As I was thinking about this morning myself, I was also thinking, well, how did Paul and Julian come to choose me? And I'm pinch hitting. And so I envisioned, they said, well, we need a man. And Randy's the man. M-A-N-N. But I was thinking of it a little more deeply than that this morning and wondering how it is that God in His providence got me to do this paper. And that kind of startled me because I realized that there is something that's not even in this paper that is really foundational to it and foundational to my life. And that is that I am a follower just as you are, but I grew up as a follower idolater. Okay? I lived, breathed, thought, talked, watched, played sports. I was a sports idolater. And by the grace of God, He saved me, and He is still saving me from that idolatry. You can ask my wife how well that's going. No, don't ask my wife, because last night was not good. I went and watched the Super Bowl. I'll be honest. You see, talk about humility. I was like, we're reading C.J. Haney's book with the elders in our church on humility, and it is humbling because none of us is truly humble like Christ is. And I stayed to watch the whole Super Bowl game with my college and career group, and I was supposed to go home early to have a date with my wife. So guess who's in trouble? So, okay. Well, let's look at this, the pastor's follower. 2 Timothy 3:10-11. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. So a few preliminary comments are in order. There is a clear overlap of the pastor as follower and the pastor as mentor, which was addressed last year. When a pastor mentors another pastor, the one being mentored is obviously in the role of a follower. The Apostle Paul's injunction to Timothy can be viewed from within the parameters of a mentoring relationship, and so we can consider the concept of follower from the viewpoint of the one who is mentored. That would mean our example to follow is a living contemporary. Yet it should be noted that the other Paul, that one, asked me in this paper to partly address how to learn from dead guys. Those were his words. So I will draw on both present and past examples to draw upon for lessons in being a follower. We should note that every follower is also an example to others to follow. Thus, Paul calls Timothy to be a follower, but Paul also tells Timothy to be an example to others in the very areas that he calls him to follow his example. See 1 Timothy 4:12-16. These two aspects are really inescapably linked. Pastors, while being exhorted to follow the examples of other godly people and pastors like the Apostle Paul, do so for the purpose of being an example to those they shepherd. This paper will first address why Paul would encourage Timothy to be a follower, and then we will follow the outline of Paul's exhortation and look at the pastor's follower under four areas where one should follow. These sections won't receive equal attention in this paper. The concept of being a follower, choosing who to follow. The context of Paul's comments to Timothy is a discussion of the impact false teachers were having on the churches through their teaching and lifestyle. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. And Paul emphatically charges Timothy to remember Paul's teaching and lifestyle as a witness and a contrast to these false teachers, as Timothy sought to encourage the church in Ephesus through times of persecution and spiritual attack. Timothy is reminded that he knows all about Paul and his ministry as one who has faithfully, closely followed Paul. Besides observing Paul's ministry, Knight suggests that in light of 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul implies Timothy has understood Paul's teaching and ministry and embraced it as his own as a follower of Paul. The follower isn't simply an observant like a CNN field reporter on the scene in Haiti, but a fellow participant entering into a commitment of shared values and joint labor with the one being followed. Thus, Paul's command comes in verse 14. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Mark Dever makes the following comment as he writes about the power of example. Example is not the main thing in life, it is the only thing. Through that sentence, the famous medical missionary and author, Albert Schweitzer, stated clearly the importance and power of example. How many of us reading this have been influenced by the powerful life of some pastor, elder, or other Christian that we saw early in our lives? If I mention a faithful pastor, whose image crops up in your mind? If I mention a faithful Christian, who do you think of? Schweitzer's statement is an overstatement, of course. Many other things are involved in a faithful life, but they themselves are all combined into the example someone sets. God wants us to follow His example and be holy as He is holy, but He has also designed life so that we are followers, whether we acknowledge it or not. Now, we don't normally follow someone we don't know or are not acquainted with, and we probably shouldn't follow such a person. Timothy was invited to follow Paul and chose to do so based on what he had observed of Paul during Paul's short visits to Lystra, Acts 14 and 16. The crux of this topic is simple. Who we choose to follow will determine to a large degree who we become. If we want to become great Christians, we need to pursue great Christians. Joshua followed Moses, Elisha followed Elijah, the apostles followed Jesus, and Timothy followed Paul. We all mimic other people from an early age, such as our parents, older siblings, teachers, etc., and they become primary influences on our life. This is why we are concerned about who our kids associate with and what they listen to and watch on TV or the internet. The principle doesn't just apply to our early years of life, but to all of life. We need people to imitate through each stage of life. We learn to pray by listening to others pray and to evangelize by observing others who are evangelizing. We need godly couples to provide an example for us as new parents as we seek to raise our kids. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 addresses younger and older people in the church in terms of being role models and following role models. God has ordained relationships as a primary medium for learning, Ingram wrote. Don Carson writes, many believers will find their lives shaped simply by reading and rereading Scripture, nor would I want to minimize the powerful inner work of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit most commonly uses means, and those means include the modeling that more experienced Christians offer. We even have a saying, don't we? Some things are more easily caught than taught. The nature of the pattern for role modeling is clear. Paul said to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Christ is the primary example or role model to follow, and those who walk like Christ become secondary examples to follow. This means we must study and follow Jesus' life and character as our starting point in living a life of faith, and we must teach others to do so also. My friend Larry McCall, who pastors down in Warsaw, Indiana, has a helpful little book that addresses this, Walking Like Jesus Did, Studies in the Character of Christ. We know how hard and impossible in this life it is to fully follow the example of Jesus. And this can possibly lead us to become discouraged or frustrated. We recognize the foundational role of Scripture to provide us with God's truth and Christ's example to guide our life in holiness. Yet we can and should learn from the lives of all God's saints the lessons of Scripture that are lived out before us, both as what to do and what not to do. And I can say that some of the people who had the most impact in my life showed me things not to do. And in that sense, they were examples to me, don't live that way. And sadly, one of them was my dad. The great theologian Abraham Kuyper came to an understanding of the doctrine of grace from his interaction with a group of individuals of low social class in his first pastorate. As we humbly follow Jesus, we should be ready to learn from other humble servants of Christ. In following another sinner saved by grace, we see what God and His grace can accomplish with a flawed earthen vessel. This gives us hope that God can use us despite our limitations for His kingdom purposes and His glory. This being said, it would be wise and prudent to seek to follow those who most closely followed Christ in their lives. Well, I was at seminary in Philadelphia. On numerous occasions, I visited the University of Pennsylvania campus, and I saw a statue of George Whitefield. I was actually, at that point, reading the life of Whitefield, so it was significant to me. Okay? That was the first volume, and that's how old I am. History has a way of winnowing out the average person and remembering those whose lives made important contributions, both for good and evil. And statues are one way we remember the greats from the past. There is spiritual value in learning from those who, though dead, still speak, Hebrews 11:4, and who were commended for their faith, Hebrews 11:39. How do we know who to follow? In life, God providentially brings people into our lives that influence us in many ways, both to follow their example and not to follow their example. Ingram suggests that we look in the rearview mirror to know those five people who are most influential to us in our present stage in life. He likens these people to our own personal spiritual Mount Rushmore, five faces immortalized in our life. As you note the areas they inspired, taught, and influenced you and how God used them, you will be able to more clearly see where they left off and where you need to find new great people to pursue. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27:17. Arkent Hughes recalls the impression made on him by four men. This is in his commentary. And he notes how his remembrance of these men has fueled his continuance in the gospel. He says, there is a powerful link between remembrance and continuance. Such connections are part of God's way of working in our lives. Now, that's looking out the rear mirror. Now, looking out the front windshield. Looking out the front windshield to find role models for the future. Who do you look for to follow? Howard Hendricks said, everyone needs a Paul, a Timothy, and a Barnabas in their life. A Paul to learn from as a mentor and role model. A Timothy to sow seeds into the next generation with teaching and encouragement. And a Barnabas you can be totally open with, an encouraging friend who will go through life with you in the good times and in the sweat and heartache. And that will keep you balanced, having these types of people in your lives. Trying to apply this might mean that we try to find some saints from the past who will function as our Paul, as our theological guides, maybe a Calvin, an Edwards, a Warfield. As our Timothy, we might look for pastoral guides, possibly a Spurgeon, a Lloyd-Jones, a Baxter. And as our Barnabas, as our spiritual encouragers, we might look at men like a Bunyan, a Ryle, or a James Boyce. Obviously, there can be an overlap in these areas, and one man like a Martin Lloyd-Jones could be a Paul, a Timothy, and a Barnabas to you personally. Yet the point remains that we need to read different authors, past and present, in these three broad areas to keep us spiritually balanced. I'm trying to address this question, how do you learn from dead guys? And this is not historiography going on here. How do we learn from Moses or Peter, those dead guys? Don't we do so by going prayerfully to God, asking for grace to understand and then accept what is taught? While recognizing that the writings of Augustine, Calvin, or Spurgeon aren't inspired, we must pray for God's wisdom to know and to verify that what they teach is in agreement with God's truth and reject what is not. Just as we are required to know as much as possible about the social, cultural, political, economic, and religious background of the biblical writers, so too knowing such background factors are helpful if we are to more fully understand other authors. Knowing the historical background of past saints helps us to better grasp what they teach and what influences have impacted them and their teachings. Barry Waugh, in an article in Westminster Theological Journal, points out that the study of a historical figure must move beyond the person's life and thought, and particularly concentrating just on what they have written, and must consider their personal relationships, church work, and family relationships. And certainly knowing of Luther's family life and even his crude comments in Table Talk provides a fuller perspective of the person who Martin Luther was than what is available simply from just maybe reading some of his theological writings. As we move through different stages of life, we will be helped by finding role models whose lives reflect the biblical truths that we need to address in our lives, maybe as we become a spouse, as we become a parent, as we become a pastor, etc. Those whose calling is pastoral ministry will naturally want to find some role models who were or are involved in pastoral ministry. As we grow in spiritual maturity, we realize we need to find those who will take us to a deeper level in our understanding of God's Word. This will mean we will likely see ourselves changing the authors we read and who will become our fundamental influences. John Piper sums up nicely what God intends to achieve in our lives as we become followers. Piper writes, God ordains that we gaze on his glory, dimly mirrored in the ministry of his flawed servants. He intends for us to consider their lives and peer through the imperfections of their faith and behold the beauty of their God. Second section, criteria for choosing who to follow. Because I'm doing both following present people and following past people, I have this section here on Carson. Carson, in his commentary on Philippians, develops five helpful biblical criteria in deciding who we should emulate or follow, which he derives from Philippians 2:19 through 3:21. First, he says, choose to follow one who is interested in the well-being of others, not their own. He drives that from chapter 2:19 through 21. Second principle is follow those who have proved themselves in hardship, Philippians 2:22 to 30. Third, emulate and follow one whose confidence and boast is in Christ alone, chapter 3, 1 through 9. Fourth, follow those who are growing spiritually, chapter 3, 10 through 16. And fifthly, follow those who set their affections on eternal, not earthly things, chapter 3, 17 through 21. Now, these criteria apply to those living and presently running the race of faith in ways they simply won't apply to those who have completed their race. R.C. Sproul comments on the need and importance of having heroes to follow and why this is an ongoing need in our lives. He writes, "When I was a boy, I thought like a boy. I behaved like a boy. I understood like a boy. I was deeply impressed by heroes. Mostly they were figures from the sports world. There was Doak Walker, Charlie Choo Choo Justice, Sammy Baugh, Bob Waterfield, Felix Doc Blanchard, Johnny Luchak. I hoarded and traded baseball cards. So did I." As we grow older, our heroes change, but we don't stop having them. "Enter into my home," Sproul says today, "and it will not take long for you to see who my heroes are. You can't miss the portraits of Martin Luther, Stonewall Jackson, and Robert E. Lee. You'll see the fading photographs of my father and my grandfather. You'll see the works of Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Jonathan Edwards. You'll hear me speak of John Kirshner. These names are readily apparent in my office, though perhaps a bit incongruous next to the framed portrait of Arnold Palmer." Strange, isn't it? We need models. We need leaders who inspire us, real people of flesh and blood who embody character traits we admire. For in that admiration and inspiration comes emulation. I know that I shall never be Martin Luther. God and all my golf teachers know that I'll never be Arnold Palmer. I cannot be these men, but I can try to be like them. I can imitate their courage as I face life's challenges. I can be strengthened by their examples. Sproul notes then that while our heroes change over the course of our lives, we need people to inspire us and model for us the traits we admire, so that in deriving inspiration from them, we will be motivated to emulate them. This explains in one sense why we see people always looking for heroes in sports, in politics, in entertainment, and even in the church. This need for people who inspire us is a simple but important point. Frank Borman wrote, "To read the life of Francis Xavier is to be infected by his missionary passion." That's true. I read something last fall about him, and it's like, whoa, this guy was given to sharing the gospel. Continuing, he said, "To read the journal of Mr. Wesley is to be caught in the hot flame of his evangelistic fervor, whilst to read the memoir of Robert Murray McShane is to share the heavenly glow of his radiant and beautiful soul." If we grant that all people are looking for heroes, then we can surmise that sometimes people don't know what type of hero they should be seeking. I recall a young woman stopping me at Fanshawe College who told me she was doing a survey about heroes and asked me who my hero was, and I replied, "Jesus." I'd have loved to have seen the names on her list, though. As our society, though, moves further and further away from having any biblical roots underlying its thinking, even the way we view heroes will change. Recently, I read this by John Duncan. He said, "But there is a new type of superhero these days. He is conflicted and bitter. He is confused about his duty and can't decide if humanity is even worth defending or preserving. He is loved and hated by the people he serves. Though he possesses great power, he is inconsistent in its use. The result is an unlovable hero and a fickle thankfulness from the people. At the heart of these type of misadventure tales is our desire for a reliable, infallible, benevolent, and just person to protect and lead us." We do recognize that due to the perversity and sinfulness of the human heart, non-Christians at times will choose as their heroes other depraved sinners to follow. And we won't go into that, but there's lots of examples. Yet most people want heroes who help us and inspire us, that we feel we can trust to guide us in the right way, and whose lives are worthy of emulation. Barbara Curtis comments on the pitfall of this desire for heroes. We can see how that unmet need causes problems in contemporary Christianity. How many stars fill the evangelical firmament? Stars so prone to falling. How disappointing, even devastating, it has been to Christians when a swaggering preacher man is revealed to be living a double life, telling us all how to flee from sin while unable to escape it himself. Dr. Robert K. Rudolph, my theology professor at Reformed Episcopal Seminary, used to say, "He's not dead yet." That was his way of warning us that when we begin to follow someone still living, we don't know where his life may go. We have seen the turn that Charles Templeton's life took from being a Billy Graham associate to denying the faith. We can also note the dramatic way Clark Pinnock's theology has changed over the decades from embracing the doctrines of grace to espousing open theism. We find that our heroes may change, especially the living ones. Do you think Tiger Woods is a hero to as many young people today as he was a year ago? Personally, as a young boy, I used to watch the New York Yankees and Mickey Mantle on TV on Saturday afternoons. Yes, I am as old as I look. And Mantle was my hero, but then Jim Boughton wrote Ball 4, in which he revealed the lives of players like Mantle and their womanizing and drinking, and Mantle was no longer someone who inspired me and that I wanted to emulate. We know there are no sinless saints, so as we choose to follow any other believer, present or past, we should expect to find out about their faults and not overlook them, but learn from them. God gives different gifts to each of his servants, and thankfully, people like C.J. Mahaney try to speak to the concerns of the average pastor. Few of us, or maybe any of us, are going to be like Spurgeon, Calvin, Edwards, and other noteworthy saints from the past in our ministries. So as we read about their lives and achievements, we can face discouragement and be tempted to depreciate our gifts and God's grace in our lives. Mahaney wrote, "Normally biographies are written about unusually gifted men, Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Calvin. Biographers remind us of exceptional character, extraordinary gifting, and impressive intellect. And I'm grateful to God for these men and the effect of their example on my life. But at times, reading these biographies is discouraging rather than edifying, as we are reminded afresh about the difference between great leaders in church history and our sorry selves. And though we benefit from the examples of these men, most of us cannot relate to them because we're aware of our average intelligence, average gifting, and our preaching is, not surprisingly, average as well. Raise your hand if you're working with that package. As I read their biographies, I know I should be inspired, but at times I find myself increasingly discouraged. And let me be clear, this is because of my pride. Rather than filled with faith to charge into my day and prepare a sermon, care for God's people and preach, I feel a bit hopeless. And while reading these biographies, I also hope my church members never read these books because they could only compare me to this individual and that would prove unfavorable. Well, I know personally the sports biographies that I read as a young boy were not going to change the fact that I'll never dunk a basketball, I'll never hit a baseball 400 feet. So I'll never be a Michael Jordan or even a Nate Robinson, the defending NBA slam dunk champion at 5'9", or another Mickey Mantle or even a Freddie Pacek listed at 5'4". Mahaney's review of Don Carson's biography of his father, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson, remind us, though, that God is pleased with his unknown servants who are faithful to their calling. It also reminds us our calling is to be faithful and leave the fruitfulness with God. Thankfully, none of us know what will be the impact of our lives. And like a Don Carson, we may influence someone that God will use to influence many others, such as he did with his son, D.A. Carson. Kirk Wellham noted in his paper last month, "We desperately need leaders today, not just theological clones." God made each of us different in gifts, personality, and for different kingdom purposes. There is no one-size-fits-all role model other than Jesus. A number of years ago, one Sunday morning after the service, a young man who was attending for the first time asked me, "Who do you read or who do you follow?" This young man was strictly devoted to John Piper's teaching, and sadly, he eventually stopped attending our churches. I guess I just wasn't Piperian enough. And it's at that point I could have brought in my comment about idolatry. We can get caught up in following somebody and they become our idol. And we don't listen to anybody else. We won't listen to anybody else. And sadly, in one sense, as I reflect back on that individual, I wonder if that was what was also happening in his life. I told him, I read from a variety of authors, and with all due respect to Piper and Jonathan Edwards, why would one limit oneself to just these men when God has provided an innumerable host of saints who've gone before that can be of help and encouragement? The Spirit lists a number of examples for us to follow, some named and some unnamed in Hebrews 11, and says that they are all witnesses or inspiring examples for us as we run with perseverance the race of faith, Hebrews 12:1. We need all the inspiration and motivation we can get in living a Christ-like life. And God has provided the body of Christ, past and present, who can inspire us by their example. Yet, as Luther reminds us, just as we enjoy the fellowship of a few special friends in a closer relationship, so too we should limit our selection of theological books and seek to read the best of them. Luther says, "For many books do not make men learned, nor does much reading, but reading something good, and reading it frequently, however little it may be, is the practice that makes men learned in the Scriptures and makes them pious besides." So my summary is, read the best and forget the rest. Who we choose to follow will also be determined by what we believe Scripture teaches. It will also, to some degree, be determined by the providence of God in our lives and who we have been exposed to in our family and church circles. When I attended Reformed Episcopal Seminary, one of the students was the grandson of G. Campbell Morgan. Do you think he read his works and was a follower of him? I think so. Now that I'm moving in a different denominational circle than before, I hear the names of A.W. Tozer and A.B. Simpson more frequently than when I moved in Baptist circles, where I heard the names of John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon, and T.T. Shields, which I never hear now. Our doctrinal convictions play an important role in deciding those we will choose to follow. Our theological convictions will impact which systematic theology texts we buy and read, and whether we read Lorraine Bettner or John Wesley or even Charles Finney. How many here read the works of G. Campbell Morgan, Harry Ironside, and J. Vernon McGee? Yet I'm confident many are reading the works of A.W. Pink, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and James Boyce. And I don't believe our choice has anything to do with the godliness of those six men, but more to do with the fact that we find our theology more in line with one group than the other group. At this point, then, we're going to pick up the text here in 2 Timothy 3 and follow it through the contours of being a follower. And being a preacher, I did four P's. Okay, so preaching. The first and primary area where Paul exhorts Timothy to be a follower of him is in teaching and preaching. The context makes clear that this is Paul's emphasis as Paul advances his theme by reminding Timothy of what he has learned from childhood, chapter 3, 14 and 15, of the inspiration and usefulness of God's holy scriptures, chapter 3, 16 and 17, and giving the charge to preach the word patiently and carefully, particularly since the false teachers already mentioned are turning some away from God's truth, chapter 4, 2 through 4. Why does Paul put such great emphasis on Timothy following his teaching? He tells us that we must follow his teaching because the teaching of Holy Scripture is essential to making one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. This is a matter of life or death, eternal salvation or eternal damnation. The preaching of God's truth is also the means that God has provided for sanctifying his saints, John 17:17, and equipping them for service to God and mankind, 2 Timothy 3:17. Joe Boot, who will be coming next month, says, "No human being can avoid thought plagiarism," reminding us we all are those who follow the teaching of someone, and we are all the products of our key influences. Not everyone can have the benefit and blessings of preparation for ministry by sitting under godly teachers in a seminary, but there are other ways to get a theological education and prepare for pastoral ministry. Consider two prime examples of this truth in the 20th century. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after his conversion, giving up his medical practice, gave himself to reading the works of John Owens and Jonathan Edwards. This laid the foundation for his distinguished expository pulpit ministry. Auden Wilson Tozer left school after grade 6 to work on the family farm, but after his conversion, he would disappear to the basement for a few hours each day and behind the furnace read the Bible and Christian classics and pray. Tozer had a positive impact on many lives through his 31-year ministry in Chicago and his radio ministry, despite no real formal education and no theological training. They were influenced by those they read, and so are we. By way of practical application, then, we have limited time and resources for reading, so we want to use our time and money wisely, and it's particularly wise to listen and to follow the advice of those we consider godly and more mature than us in Christ. As a new believer, I had a friend who gave me several books to read, and as a new believer at seminary, I sought out his advice, before buying books. He encouraged me when I asked him about reading and buying Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination and Arnold Dallimore's George Whitefield, Volume 1. Those two books were very significant in shaping my theology at an early stage in my Christian walk. We can and should recommend authors to those who follow us and even provide books as we are able. Reading authors from the past like Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Machen, to name a few, can help us to discern principles in handling doctrinal controversies in the church. Sometimes we need to learn from the mistakes of others. T.H.L. Parker said about Calvin's handling of the death of the heretic Servetus, he should never have fought the battle of faith with the world's weapons. And I'll just note, Piper has out a number of books, 5 volumes in The Swan Is Not Silent. These are short biographies of about 40 pages or so. If you want to know how to read saints of the past and get benefit, read what Piper does. He's excellent at bringing out good pastoral application from the lives of previous saints, and I lean heavily upon him in this paper. The very fact that we are all blind to some of our faults makes it imperative that we should study the lives of those who have gone before us, that we might not make the same mistakes. Recall George Santayana's famous saying, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." We would do well to strive to be like Charles Simeon, who wanted to be above all theological labels, biblical. Yet, as J. Gresham Machen noted, every true revival is born in controversy and leads to more controversy. It's not something that you and I can avoid if we are going to be in the service of Christ and his kingdom. Recalling the preaching of men of faith can be a wonderful encouragement to us to faithfully preach God's word today. The sermons of many preachers from the past are available to provide inspiration and models of preaching. In fact, I understand you can go on the internet and you can listen to people like Billy Sunday even. So it's there. One can draw encouragement from the topical preaching of men like C.H. Spurgeon or from expository preachers like Wally Amos Criswell, A.W. Criswell, or Lloyd-Jones, or even a living man like John MacArthur. I'm going to look at Criswell. Criswell, 1909 to 2002. At the beginning of 1945, he started preaching in Genesis and continued preaching expository sermons for 17 years and 8 months and preached through the whole Bible, ending in 1963. The leaders at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, were concerned that people would not come to hear expository sermons. Yet the church grew from a membership of 8,322 members to 13,291 members. Interestingly, Criswell, near the end of his pastorate at First Baptist Church of Chickasha, Oklahoma, said he felt he was running dry in his preaching. In his next pastorate at First Baptist Church of, Muskogee, Oklahoma, he learned from the sermon notes of his predecessor, Dr. A.N. Halls, which was provided by Halls' widow, that Halls himself had preached through virtually the whole Bible. And learning this would change Criswell from a topical preacher to an expository preacher. Criswell has been credited with being a formidable force in breaking ground for expository preaching in the Southern Baptist Convention. He had a long and fruitful ministry, preaching for 56 years and 6 months at First Baptist in Dallas. Calvin, of course, we know, was a great expository preacher and preached for years through some books of the Bible, not just on Sundays, but during the weekdays as well, such as 353 sermons on Isaiah. Calvin believed that the continuous exposition of biblical books was the best way to prevent the abandonment of God's word. And I agree with that statement 100%. Practice. A second area where Paul encourages Timothy to follow his example is in his practice of ministry. This is indicated in the two expressions, my way of life and my purpose. Way of life is a comprehensive term expressing one's upbringing and conduct in a broad sense. And it was used in Esther. It was talking about her way of life, her upbringing, her background. Okay? And for Paul, it points to his life and call to be an apostle of Jesus to the Gentiles. The next term, purpose, is used elsewhere by Paul only for God's purposes, but here points to Paul's plans for ministry. So I'm following Knight in his commentary here as I make the application to ministerial practice. While looking to Scripture for our ministry principles, we will often look to those in ministry to observe the practical outworking of those principles. Today, there are many ministry models one can observe and that may vie for our acceptance, including the Willow Creek model, the purpose-driven model, the emergent church model, the Nine Marks model, the Harvest Bible Fellowship model, etc. And there are critiques available of the different models in the current state of the church, such as Gary Gillies' two short works, This Little Church Went to Market and This Little Church Stayed Home. We should never forget that each congregation is unique, just as each person is unique. The elders leading each congregation bring a unique mix of personalities and giftedness to each congregation. We will want to follow principles, not personalities. We will want to consider and follow the ministry principles that we consider biblically based, while recognizing we should not try to mimic the personalities or even pastoral style of those we consider worthy of following. There is value in considering the manner in which other pastors of previous eras ministered and were blessed by God. Some newer ministry models don't have a history, or we might say a proven track record, unlike ministry models that have been followed for decades or longer. So we will be benefited by observing how others prior to our generation apply biblical principles in ministry. Ian Murray, in his work on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, provides a helpful overview of six legacies that were left by Martin Lloyd-Jones in his ministry. Murray notes that Lloyd-Jones' ministry illustrates, one, an example of what a Christian minister ought to be. That is, it's a calling, it's not a career. It involves self-sacrifice, humility, and disdaining the pursuit of fame. Secondly, that Christianity is a God-centered religion, where the majesty, the holiness, and the sovereignty of God are preeminent in our preaching, our teaching, in our ministry. Thirdly, the local church is the primary means of evangelism, not parachurch or agencies, and understanding that every believer is a spirit-empowered witness or evangelist. Fourthly, true preaching of the word has life-changing power. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons in audio and print form continue to impact lives. Fifthly, the key to the times meaning what's going on in the world, is the state of the church. The need then for the church to address her own life. Faith, repentance, discipline, and revival within, not looking for ecumenical unity, but unity that is found in a common understanding and commitment to the gospel of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Sixth, the growth of the church depends on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a role for evangelical scholarship and apologetics. They are valuable, but regeneration is from God, and we have to be dependent upon God and the power of the Spirit to cause the church to grow. Murray says, in a sentence that could be said, the message of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry was, cease from man. And the corresponding conclusion, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115:1. Being a follower doesn't imply we should try to copy every aspect of the hero's life or mannerisms. Let me give you a historical example. Devereux Jarrett heard the sermons of George Whitfield read in a house where he boarded, and a Presbyterian minister introduced him to the writings of Richard Baxter. He was saved, and he was ordained in the Church of England. He was used mightily of God in the Southern Awakening from 1764 to 1776, but he was opposed by his fellow Anglican priests and derisively called a Presbyterian. Why had he sought ordination in the Church of England? Well, he'd heard that both Whitfield and John Wesley were ordained in it. That was his reason. One must be discerning and not just follow the ways of one's spiritual heroes without considering one's situation. If Sherratt had considered how the Church of England treated Whitfield and Wesley, he might have chosen ordination in a denomination more supportive of his evangelical enthusiasm. A more contemporary example. Don Carson recounts during his early preaching days his mother taking him aside after a sermon and asking him where he picked up his habit of pausing, leaning over the pulpit, dropping his bottom lip, and leering. Now, I had to look up leering, I'll be honest. Okay, leering is a sly look or sideways glance expressing salacious desire, malicious intent, knowing complicity. Well, Carson realized he was mimicking the facial expression of an older man who used it unknowingly in prayer, and that Carson felt portrayed reflection and thoughtfulness. Well, likewise, we don't need to develop and organize our sermons in the same manner as the Puritans or Jonathan Edwards, but we can certainly benefit from reading their sermons. Reading the lives of others can help us persevere when we are tempted to give up serving Christ. Piper makes this encouraging comment. Frustration is normal. Disappointment is normal. Sickness is normal. Conflict, persecution, danger, stress, they are all normal. The mindset that moves away from these will move away from reality and away from Christ. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem. And I love that comment. Charles Simeon, 1759 to 1836, preached for 54 years at Trinity Church, Cambridge. In his first 12 years, the congregation refused to allow him to preach the second Sunday service. The church members also locked the pew doors and refused to allow others to sit in their personal pews. And this went on for 10 years at the beginning of his ministry. Simeon also endured 13 years in which he lost his voice and often could do little more than whisper, but he kept preaching. Frank Borum said, if he was tempted to be pessimistic or think conditions precluded fruitful ministry, he would reflect on the ministry of Thomas Boston. Boston went to a church in Ettrick with few members, and his parishioners could barely speak without profanity. They were addicted to lives of gross immorality. Yet Boston persevered in teaching and visiting and training the heads of homes to lead family worship. And this is what Boston says. The great thing I aimed at in my preaching was to impress the people with their sense of their need of Christ. And God blessed his faithful ministry of 25 years of preaching Christ. Just keep putting Christ before people again and again, over and over again. That's what we're called to do. And we can learn and be encouraged as we see men like Boston. We can learn from studying the lives of others the providential manner in which God can call us to ministry into a specific place. Calvin was seeking a tranquil life of scholarship in Strasbourg, but a war between Charles V and Francis I blocked the road to Strasbourg and caused Calvin to detour to Geneva. As Piper states, in retrospect, one has to marvel at the providence of God, that he should so arrange armies to position his pastors where he wanted them. John Owen tried to get John Bunyan released from prison and failed, and in God's providence, Bunyan's greatest ministry accomplishment was the writing of Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail in Bedford. There are also lessons one can learn about health and overworking in ministry too. And Calvin was known to take only one meal a day and work night and day with scarcely a break. In a letter from 1546, Calvin laments, apart from the sermons and the lectures, there is a month gone by in which I have scarce done anything. In such wise, I am almost ashamed to live thus useless. So what did Calvin do during that shameful, useless month? Piper notes, Calvin gave a mere 20 sermons and 12 lectures in that month. Useless. Adoniram Judson warned potential missionaries that many would die within 5 years on the mission field, and the premature death of many Europeans in the East must be attributed to neglect of bodily exercise. John Owen, as a young man, only allowed himself 4 hours of sleep, but later when his health was affected and he was often sick, he regretted that habit of his youth. Piety. A third area Paul notes that Timothy is to follow him in is his piety or godly life. The four terms listed speak of Paul's character that Timothy has observed. Paul's faith in God that produces faithfulness to Christ in the gospel. His patience or forbearance with God's saints and his opponents. His steadfast love to God and God's people. And his endurance, which points to Paul's perseverance in the gospel despite adverse circumstances, hindrances, opposition, and temptations as a follower and apostle of Christ. In place of the familiar faith, hope, and love, Paul replaces hope with patience, and after love writes endurance. These four convey the ideas of waiting a situation out with steadfastness and appropriate action for a person who has hope. And that's Liefeld in his commentary. We need to observe the godly lives of others and their practice of living by faith to encourage us as we seek to do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Elizabeth Elliot has written, regarding the biographies of men and women whose hearts were gladly given to God, has lit the way for me. Seeing the obedience of just one simple Christian has more than once steered me clear of danger. Charles Simeon's life reminds us of the vital role of humility in one's life and ministry. And Simeon wrote of the importance of meditation for growth and grace, and that without meditation, prayer is an empty service. He gave himself to prayer and the devotional study of the Word of God for the first 4 hours of each day. I'll tell you, sometimes these guys are discouraging when I see that. Okay, he wasn't married, didn't have kids. Okay. We need to hear men, though, like John Owen tell us, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Owen started with the premise that our happiness consisteth not in the knowing the things of the gospel, but in the doing of them. Faithful biographies, not the sugar-coated kind, note the moral and character flaws of God's saints. For example, Piper notes that Luther's language could exhibit crudity and hatefulness, and his heated temper could result in four-letter words and foul bathroom talk, and Luther's anti-Semitism is a well-known moral flaw. In a letter to Melanchthon, while working on the translation of the New Testament, Luther begged for his brother's prayers and commented on his spiritual struggles with the flesh, saying, I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh, with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. It is perhaps because you all have ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. For the last 8 days I have written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied, partly from self-indulgence, partly from another vexatious handicap, constipation and piles. Of J. Gresham Machen, George Marston wrote, he had a personality that only his good friends found appealing. He does seem to have alienated people and likely exhibited a temper fueled by pride and possibly the privilege that he had known all his life. Yet a fuller picture is provided by Barry Waugh of Machen, who had considerable wealth and was a very generous man, concerned about and caring for a Richard Hodges, who had been an alcoholic but became a Christian and depended upon Machen's financial support and encouragement. And this is contrary to what Piper does in his assessment of Machen on page 155 of his biography of Machen. Paul speaks of our lives as being letters seen and read of man, 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. And godly pastors can and should inspire young men to consider pastoral ministry. After all, if a pastor is a recluse or a joyless, inconsiderate, just doing my job type of man, how many young boys or teens will have favorable impressions of pastors planted in their hearts? Donald Gray Barnhouse made such a favorable impression on young James Boyce during his trips to the Boyce home in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, and through his sermons that Boyce heard on the radio growing up, that at age 12, James Boyce determined that he wanted to go into pastoral ministry. How many of us would long to see our son or sons follow us in pursuing pastoral ministry? But do we set an example that would make such a call appealing? Joe Boot shares how as a young child he wanted to be like his dad, and he would assemble a small congregation consisting of his three brothers and a couple of friends in the living room and preach a short sermon, then serve the Eucharist with fruit juice and cookies. Of course, knowing kids with free juice and cookies, I'm surprised he didn't have a larger congregation. The point, though, is that his father inspired him to consider pastoral ministry as a way to live his life for God. Our perseverance in faith is in conjunction with godly means, including the encouragement of God's word and God's people, present and past. This is a startling statement in one way in Piper's book. He says, after 50 years as a professing Christian, he wrote, I see more clearly now than even after years of such growth and stability, shocking coldness and even apostasies are possible. And I have known moments of horrifying blankness that make me realize my utter dependence on the mercies of God being new every morning. Well, when I see and hear Piper say that, then I look at my cold heart at times and think, okay, I'm not the only one out there like this. And we flee to Christ. We go and we draw near to Him so that He'll inflame our hearts again. We draw from the encouragement of other brothers and sisters. Bunyan drew on the encouragement of 2 Corinthians 1:9 to live upon God that is invisible during his 12 years in the Bedford jail. This isn't in your paper. And there's another area that I realized I overlooked. I overlooked the idolatry thing and I overlooked prayer. So just a couple comments. We can learn to be better men of prayer by reading the sermons and prayers of those of the past. 2 years before his untimely death in 1949, Peter Marshall was elected chaplain of the United States Senate. His prayers are in print in the prayers of Peter Marshall. He began each day with prayer, and his straightforward appeals to God for guidance over the Senate's deliberations compelled senators to cease talking and listen as Marshall prayed. He prayed in March of 1947, listen, save us from accepting a little of what we know to be wrong in order to get a little of what we imagine to be right. A month later, he prayed, we know, our Father, that there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. Help us to tell the one from the other. When we should speak, give us the courage of our convictions. When we should keep silence, restrain us from speaking, lest in our desire to appear wise, we give ourselves away. And you can read George Mueller. He's a tremendous example of living by prayer and faith in God. Finally, the last section, persecutions. In verse 11, Paul adds two more things that Timothy knew about, those being Paul's persecutions and the consequent sufferings. Paul just mentions the names of the places where that Timothy was well acquainted with what had happened to Paul in the Roman province of Galatia when Paul sought to preach the gospel in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Stones were hurled at Paul in Lystra, and he was left for dead by his persecutors. Timothy likely had poignant memories of this incident and could verify that God in his mercy had indeed delivered Paul from many attacks, including the stoning. Paul reminds Timothy that all who live godly lives for Christ will be persecuted, and we need to be reminded of that. God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the affliction of his people. This is what Piper had. Jason Hood, in an article, argues that the teaching on the imitation of Christ crucified is the most neglected aspect of recent teaching on the New Testament message of the cross. And he looks at a number of recent books that have been written about the cross, including those written by a number of well-known evangelicals. He says, cruciformity is a term that has been used for conformity to the cross in one's life and for what has been referred to as the imitation of Christ. Ways in which conformity to the cross appear in Paul's writings include cruciform faith, faithful obedience, cruciform love, self-emptying and giving, cruciform power, a power in weakness, and cruciform hope, the pattern of reversal where we die to live, suffer to be exalted. Hood maintains that the following of Jesus that Paul calls Christians to embrace is to a mimetic discipleship in mindset, mission, mortification, and money. Hood suggests that particularly helpful in this area is John Stott's The Cross of Christ, where Stott writes of the implications for cross imitation and cross bearing in church growth and ministerial service, in cross cultural mission, in evangelism, in social action, in community building, drawing on Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf for inspiration, in enemy love, in the creation of personal holiness, and in the exercise of hope and patience. Hood sums up his article by stating, as Richard Pratt is fond of saying, a Messiah one cannot imitate is not worth having as one's Messiah. The New Testament certainly presents the Messiah and his cross as appropriate objects of imitation. Hood rightly notes that human imitation is not bare human effort, but the Spirit's work in believers that is the force behind the cruciform life. And so we are to share in Jesus' sufferings that we may also share in his glory, Romans 8:17. Pastor Song, who suffered in Romania, argues Christ's suffering is for propitiation. Our suffering is for propagation. That is, our suffering is for the cause of Jesus' gospel mission. John Patton's heroic stand for the gospel on the island of Tanna, which seemed fruitless, became, through his writing of that story, the kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders and the sending of missionaries to the New Hebrides. Patton's great courage came from his conviction that God is sovereign. Or as he said, I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. That is an amazing statement. Think about that and live that way. I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. I'm not going one second before God has determined. And we can be brave, and we should be brave. We should be courageous for Christ and the gospel, because we know we are in God's hands. During William Tyndale's time, the Catholic Church burned people alive for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. English translations of the Bible were publicly burned, and Tyndale watched young men who embraced his teaching burned at the stake, as was Tyndale, after being strangled. Yet the Word of God and the gospel could not be bound. There can also be an ennobling and emboldening of the Spirit as we witness fellow believers suffer for Jesus. James Renwick, born 1662, having graduated from Edinburgh University, watched as Donald Cargill, a field preacher of the Scottish Covenanters, was hanged on July 27, 1681. Renwick was so moved that he aligned himself with the Covenanters and prepared for ministry in Holland, and then he returned to Holland to preach as a Covenanter. Renwick had a short ministry during the period of 1684 to 1688, known as the Killing Time. This period was the height of the persecution of the Scottish Covenanters. Renwick was hanged on February 17, 1688, before a large crowd in Edinburgh at age 26. Cargill's brave testimony to Jesus encouraged Renwick to consider risking his life also for the cause of Christ and the gospel. We can also be reminded of the remarkable providence of God and how he uses the suffering of the saints as a testimony for the gospel. Consider the reformer Patrick Hamilton, born in 1503, who embraced Luther's teaching and left Scotland to avoid further summons from the Roman Catholic Church. In Germany, he met Luther, Melanchthon, and Tyndale, and returning to Scotland, he was burned at the stake on February 29, 1528, for teaching the doctrines of the Reformation. His execution was done in haste and without enough wood or powder, so Hamilton suffered a slow and horrible death, and a witness noticed the reek, the stench of the smoke of Patrick Hamilton had infected as many as it did blow upon. In fact, one of his accusers, Alexander Alexius, was converted as a result of Hamilton's testimony and became a Reformation leader. Tyndale wrote to his good friend John Firth, "Your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed with the blood of faith. If the pain be above your strength, remember, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will give it to you. And pray to our Father in that name, and he will ease your pain or shorten it." That's another statement that has just gripped me. He will ease your pain or shorten it. God will be with us. How many pastors resign at the first volleys of criticism hurled at them? We are to accept that some opposition and even persecution is part of the calling of all Christians, and especially those who will lead others. William Wilberforce faced public criticism and slander for his stance on the abolition of slavery, reminding us that one can receive criticism and opposition for the best of actions. Remembering such men, we won't be surprised when opposition arises or is likely to write a resignation letter on a Monday morning. Finally, persecutions and suffering can help pastors grow in their love for their flock and for God. Bunyan's writings were filled with evidence of his love for God's sheep, and he delighted to minister to them, even in jail. He knew personally and taught them that the Christian walk is not a pleasant stroll on a sunny day on a sandy beach. William Cowper's depression and sufferings resulted in a theology of suffering in his hymns that pointed the wounded soul to God's grace and God's glory. Conclusion. God has provided a great cloud of witnesses to encourage us in running the race, but ultimately it is a race run with our eyes fixed on our Savior and the lover of our souls. It is Jesus that we long to follow, into whose arms we run, and whose commendation we desire. Whether we are those whose names are remembered in the annals of history, as in Hebrews 11, 1-34, or whose names are forgotten but whose deeds are known to God, Hebrews 11, 35-38, we long to be among those who are all commended for their faith, Hebrews 11:38. For those of us in pastoral ministry, whether God uses us in reviving his church or preaching to a people who will not listen, as Jeremiah did, we surely will be thankful and happy in the final day to be found to be faithful followers of our Master and have a testimony like that of Tom Carson. D.A. Carson wrote concerning his father's death, "When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the paper, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen vainly venting because he has stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad, one entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear say, 'Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Charles Simeon sums up our goal in being followers when he wrote, "There are but two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything. The other is to enjoy everything in God." May we be followers of God in that sense. Well, that's not happening. Okay. Good, we're done. This is what happens on Wednesday nights, though. When I'm done, I say, any comments or questions? Silence.
My question, brother, is who have been your most influential mentors? Like, who are the ones you have followed?
I benefited greatly as a young man going from high school right to seminary to sit under Robert K. Rudolph. His teaching, he was a systematic theology professor, just unknown to most people, but he was very, I believe, a very godly man. He was certainly encouragement to me to think through, and I really enjoyed sitting in his classes. Though after my first test I had with him when I got 29, I didn't know if I was that enthusiastic. He had this wonderful habit of if you answered wrong, he took the points off your grade. So I soon learned how to write his exam. 29%, yeah. Yeah, that was a shock. What can I say? I sat for at least 17 years under Brian Robinson's ministry. So Brian was a good example for me in pastoral ministry for a number of years. I think reading-wise, Lorraine Bettner's book was really encouraging to me when I had read through the 5 points of Calvinism, and I had come to understand those things, but reading Bettner's book really reinforced it in my heart and mind that first year I was at seminary as well. And I just found Whitfield's first volume, Dalimore's first volume of Whitfield, was tremendously inspiring. I mean, I don't know how many years later it was that the second volume came out, but I immediately got it and read it. It's just an encouragement to some of those, I mean, in terms of actual people, not so much, just, yeah.
I'm just curious, in this room, how many men would have found Dalimore's Whitfield to be very influential in their ministry? So thank you.
That was a lot. For you who can't see the hands.
I appreciated you talking about the camps of people we learn from, and you mentioned that, you know, maybe we're influenced by people like Edwards and Calvin, and then you mentioned others might be influenced by G. Campbell Morgan and J. Vernon McGee. Do you think there's benefit in actually going outside of our theological circle to look for, like, actually purposefully doing that? Is there anything that we should, what are the dangers of that? What are the benefits of doing that?
I believe we should go outside of our theological circles just so that we know what others are saying about what we believe. And so it is helpful to, I mean, I subscribe to a number of journals, so it's helpful to read journals from a different theological perspective, because they're critiquing what you believe, and it causes you to stop and think, well, you know, do they have a biblical argument here or not? And it gets you back into the Word, and I think that's helpful. But I think you and I will all be benefited by knowing and understanding the lives of saints, whether they're in the Alliance or whether they're in a Baptist circle or a Presbyterian circle or a congregational or whatever. These are God's people. These are God's people that His grace has worked in their lives. He's done amazing things in their lives. One of the books that I use for my devotions, I do read through the Bible, but I also have 4 sources that I use daily. They're very short, but one is Church History in a Year. And it's in your bibliography by Ruskin. And it's just helpful as you read about the lives of different believers, you begin to see and understand things about church history, but you see from their lives the way that God was working, you know, in a variety of different places, circumstances, denominations, that gives you a better picture and hopefully a better feel for the fact that we are the body of Christ, not just this little sliver of Baptists or whatever. You know, we're all those that Christ has redeemed by His blood and loves and is working through in His grace to prepares that we will live together in eternity. So as to pitfalls, I think partly what Luther said there, you can read so much. There are writers that I will not read. You know, just as like, why would I choose my words carefully here? I can use my time more wisely reading others. And these are very popular, well-known writers that are selling a ton of books in Christian bookstores. But I've read one or two of the books and it's like, nah, I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm not even, you know, it's just like, I can use my time better reading people that I know are really challenging me. Piper and others are people that I find challenge my thinking, challenge my heart. And so those are the kinds of guys that I'm reading and getting benefit from. So because you only have a limited amount of time, yeah, you in one sense, if you don't use it wisely, you can have breadth but not have depth.
Hi, Randy. Thanks. Hi. I really appreciated your paper. I'm just wondering if you could tell me what might be some areas maybe in our general circles where we're lacking example, particular areas maybe that we may be able to or should be looking for, say, in maybe other circles or denominations.
I don't know if I have an answer for that one. I guess we need to be self-reflecting. And I guess personally I do believe that those within the doctrines of grace circles are doing a lot of things well, biblically. And so it's hard to, in one sense, point fingers. I will confess that in our church, we still need to do more in terms of evangelism. And I'm not going to speak for the rest of you because I don't know what you're doing. I see that in our ministry as an area that we need to, I need to, as pastor, give more guidance, direction, leadership in that area. But I really don't know that I can give that kind of an answer to your question. It's a good question. Maybe others want to respond. Okay.
Randy, yes, thanks very much for the paper.
Thanks.
And of course, I've known Randy a long time, and
he knows I'm not humble.
yeah, it's for myself to see the growth in your ministry, and recently at a very difficult funeral service to hear the word preached so powerfully, I was moved. I'm very grateful to God and thankful to God for what He's done in your life and all the influences He brought into your life. And we started out a little bit on humility there at the beginning. And, well, I'm not supposed to make a speech, am I? But someone said to Churchill on one occasion that a certain gentleman in Parliament was very humble. And Churchill said, yes, he has much to be humble about. I think that's probably the case with all of us. We have much to be humble about. How does pride creep in? But I just want to mention a snapshot of an incident that happened in my life very briefly that had a profound impact upon me. And sometimes we think of examples over long observation, but sometimes it doesn't happen that way. And I was sharing with our new brother here, Brother Stickley, is it? And he had met Dr. Hillier. Dr. Hillier was in the Convention Baptist Churches, and he was a missionary for over 40 years in Bolivia. And I heard him as a young man in Thunder Bay, and I can still remember he was preaching on the beheading of John the Baptist. Maybe as a young man that attracted me as well, I don't know. But I can still remember the sermon, and then afterwards, this short, bald fellow, he came down and he shook hands with me. And the thing that struck me about him was, I thought, that must be what Jesus is like. I wasn't converted then, so I was overwhelmed. And I think what struck me was the simple humility of this man who had preached so powerfully, and they would shake hands with a young fellow. I never forgot that moment in my life. I was the beginning. God began to work in my heart. I don't have a question, sir.
Okay. That's okay. I will say that there are things that God uses in our lives that are moments, I guess what I would call them. And I remember going to seminary, Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia, in the very first opening convocation. The speaker, I don't even know who he was supposed to be because he couldn't make it. And so they had one of the professors preach, last minute type thing. And it was Dr. Keener. And he got up and he gave a message, and it's the only message to this day that I can actually remember the outline. Can't remember my own outlines. But here it is, what are we looking at now, 35 years ago. He shared the story of Samuel Rutherford in his home, somebody in his congregation walking by, hearing him pray. And his 3 points were, God, make me love you. God, make me obey you. God, make me serve you. And I have remembered that and prayed that for 35 years. So, yeah, God, just sometimes God just kind of, boom, wow. Those things just grab you and they're there to help and mold you in one sense.
Thanks, Randy, for that paper. After I was first saved, and one of the first books I came across was Lorraine Bodner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. That kind of got me straightened out. I appreciate it. But and back then, that time, I'm dating myself, but they hadn't even invented cassette tapes and so on. But I was a terribly slow reader. I always have been, but I love to read, so that's always been a challenge. But today I find what I'm doing, I'm on my little laptop, and I'm sitting there all evening, clicking on, and I'll listen to MacArthur, Piper, just sermons. And I'm doing far more of that now today with all this technology than I am reading. Would you call it that? Think that's a good thing I'm doing, or should I have my nose more back and have a good book?
Well, I just read an article recently by an older fellow who says you need to read. But I do agree that we need to also take advantage of the technology. And there are things that you can do that you can't do with a book. I mean, you can't go running in the park with your book. It doesn't work. But you can take your iPod and you can have downloaded MacArthur and Keller and Sproul and Piper and listen to those messages or to some good, Christian music. And we have people in the congregation that I encourage to do that. And I think we need to encourage our people to be listening to others besides ourselves and to getting the benefit and the blessing. Because as they listen to these men, they can be building up and helping your ministry to grow by encouraging your people in the very same things that you're committed to as well. So, but at the same point in time, having a book is different, and you can, in one sense, I know, pick up a book and say it's on this side of the page, it's about two-thirds back, and you open it, and there's a little note that you made in the book, and there are advantages to having books as well. So, but I do believe we should take advantage of the technology, and let's face it, you can hear people that you're not going to have time to read all their books, but you can listen to their sermons and things like that and get the benefit. So I certainly encourage that type of godly use of the technology.
Randy, I really appreciated your touching on reading biographies of great people in the past. And I remember when I was in Bible college, one of the biographies that I read and was Jonathan Goforth. And the balance is that the book I read was written by his wife, and Jonathan Goforth in this biography had no warts. And I know you touched on it a bit, but is there a balance on looking at the frailties of these individuals? Because very often we compare ourselves to them, and we can't be like that.
Yeah. Well, I think it's like Paul got up here and introduced me. Paul, he's not here. The point being is, yeah, he knows me a little bit. He doesn't know all of my flaws. and my wife does. And she could be the most honest about an evaluation of me. And biographies that aren't giving us the full picture are giving us, in one sense, a caricature. You need to know that I am not a perfect husband. As I said last night, I demonstrated it again. I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm, not a perfect follower of Christ. And so if my biography was being written, it should include those realities so that others are not deceived into thinking that we are sometimes better than we truly are. And frankly, when I read biographies and I hear and see of the struggles, the failures, the sins of others, I know it's strange, but in one sense it reminds me that they're like me. And therefore that is, in one sense, an encouragement to me not to be discouraged and to be put down by my failures, but to realize that, hey, we're all, sinners in need of grace, and God is still working with all of us. So, but there, we homeschooled our kids, and we had biographies by a certain company, and they were pretty one-sided. but you got the basics. So you got to know, who this person was and what they did, where they were, where they served. But you didn't really see the full picture of who they truly were. There are lots of those kind of biographies out there. So.
Thanks, Randy. That was great.
Yes.
What about reading non-Christian biographies like Greg Mortensen, Three Cups of Tea, and now Stones into Schools, that kind of thing? Are there things we can learn from non-Christians?
Well, I definitely think we can learn from non-Christians. And I know as we homeschooled our kids, we took them through biographies of Christians, but also non-Christians as well, just to remind them these are people that God used in history, and they had a powerful and a important part in God's plan to rule nations and peoples and accomplish things. So I think we should be students of history, and we can learn from those that are indwelt by God's Spirit and those that aren't indwelt by God's Spirit. There is lessons there to be learned. Now, I'll be honest, almost all of my non-Christian biographies are in sports. I read about Larry Bird and Magic, the new book that came out at Christmas. I read that. I read these kinds of things. I don't read a lot of non-Christians outside of the sports realm. Most of my reading really is still within Christian circles, so I'll be honest. You mentioned two books that I was like, I don't know them. And they're probably very well known. So just joking.
Randy, just in your paper on page 6, and this is to balance Stephen's question or concern, but there's a new type of superhero these days. He's conflicted and bitter. He's confused about his duty. He can't decide if humanity's even worth defending or preserving. He's loved, hated by the people he serves. Though he possesses great power, he is inconsistent in his use. The result is an unlovable hero and a fickle thankfulness from the people. And at the heart of this type of misadventure tales is our desire for a reliable, infallible, benevolent, and just person to protect and lead us. In doing a biography, I suppose, there has to be a little balance, because don't you think the tendency today is to tear down those who at one time, like George Washington or others in the community, were set forth as models to follow?
We all teach, we all preach, we all write with a agenda. We're all trying to communicate a message. Where, you make a movie, you're trying to get people to accept your premise, your worldview. And the same thing happens in any kind of writing that takes place. So that's why it's always helpful not only to know about the person they're writing about, but to know who's writing it. What do you know about the actual writer? Because that can tell you a lot about what they're going to write. And so, yeah, I believe that some write with a specific, well, we all write with a specific agenda, but some write with an agenda to tear down as to opposed to building up. And whether that's just a reflection of our time, I'd probably don't think so, but maybe it's more prevalent at times in our community. Certainly the postmodern mindset, since there's no absolutes, you know, why would you look for somebody who would be, in one sense, perfect? You know, because there is nothing that's perfect. And we're moving with these inconsistencies that are part of the postmodern mindset, and consequently you have these types of so-called heroes that aren't our typical heroes of the Superman era. And as I mentioned, you know, there are, of course, sinners are going to follow sinners at times and emulate them. And serial killers read and follow and follow other serial killers. So I mean, that's just the reality of the depravity of life that in the world that we live in. But we're all followers of somebody. We're all listening to somebody. We're all, in one sense, being influenced by somebody or somebodies. And we need to be consciously aware, in one sense, of who they are. And as parents, we need to be consciously aware of who our kids are being influenced by, because they are being influenced.
Folks, we're going to have to stop the questions there. Brother, thank you very much.